And this has been a church-wide thing that we've wanted everyone in the church to be able to participate in, all the way from your parents and all the uncles and aunties in the church, all the way down to the little kids who got their little yellow Lego piggy bank things that are so cute. And maybe some of you guys really wanted one and you were turned away from children's ministries. And the question really has been, like, well, what about you guys? How is it that the youth ministry, for those who say Lighthouse is their church, what is it going to look like for you to treasure Christ? And what is it going to look like for you to be part of this generosity initiative? And what will it look like for you to have lives of generosity now, as well as for the rest of your lives? Because it feels maybe a little bit weird and a little abstract to think, okay, the church is trying to raise, does anyone know off the top of their head how much money we're trying to raise? Yeah, $7 million, some of you guys knew that number. That's a lot of money, right? And I don't think any of you guys are walking in here today, you know, I think I can foot that bill, I can cover that. All of us, right, are probably thinking, I don't know, what do I have to give? I didn't drive myself here, I can't pay for my own boba. How could I possibly be generous? And hopefully, as we're listening to these different examples and stories of people in the past who've experienced God's generosity, you'll see that you have been entrusted with a lot. And God is going to call you to not just being generous now, but a lifetime of generosity. And it won't just be with money, although that will be one thing that God is going to call you to be generous with. He'll be calling you to be generous with everything that you are, everything that you have, because all of it belongs to him. And he's been so generous to you. And so this Sunday is our commitment Sunday. And hopefully you guys have been talking about it with your families and thinking together as a family what that commitment is going to look like. But I'm going to encourage you, as you go to church this Sunday and you see everything that's happening around you and you make a commitment before the Lord with your families, that you will be thinking about all the things we're learning here at Youth Group, that God has been generous to so many people in the past, and you are yet another person that is in the long line of people who have received grace from God, and you now get to give in return. And so, like Keith said, today we're going to be talking about a woman who really exemplified this generosity. Now, for some people, it can feel really easy to be generous if you feel like you have a lot, right? If I had $10 million, right, and you came up to me and asked me for like $5 for In-N-Out, it's like, oh yeah, no problem. That's like literally nothing in comparison to the $10 million I have, right? But it's a lot harder to be generous when you feel like you have nothing. When you feel as if you have zero and then someone comes and asks you for $5, that $5 can feel like a lot. And it can feel even harder to be generous when you feel like you have, when you feel like what you have is being taken away. So it's not just that you have very, very little, but the little that you have is in danger of being stripped away from you. And then someone comes along and asks you for some more of what you have, and that would be so, so difficult. And tonight we're going to hear the story of this woman who exemplified a life of generosity, even when it seemed like everything in her life was taken away. So tonight we're going to look at the life of Corey Ten Boom. Is this going to work? That was anticlimactic. There it is. The generosity of Corey Ten Boom, giving it all when you have nothing to give. So Corey Ten Boom was a Dutch woman who lived from 1892 to 1983. She was single her entire life, and she lived with her family for pretty much all of her adult life. She was part of her family's business. She never went to college. And my guess is that looking at this picture, there's not a whole lot that would make you think, you know what? This is how I want to spend my Friday evening. I want to come here and listen to this guy on the stage talk about this lady. Like, what do you have in common with the woman like this? She seems nice enough. You know, her shirt seems fun. But is there really anything about her that would seem like there's something we could learn from her? And I think there is. This woman experienced some of the greatest challenges you could ever imagine. And in it, she also demonstrated some of the greatest examples of what it means to have a radical, sacrificial, generous life in the face of those challenges. Honestly, before doing this study and preparing for this message, I was only vaguely familiar with her. I knew a little bit about her life. I knew a little bit of what God had done in her and through her, but it was only by preparing for this, I started to realize what an incredible woman this was. It's kind of like when you discover a musician that everyone around you has loved forever, right? And you're just showing up and say, oh, have you ever heard of this, like, Taylor Swift girl? Like, she's pretty good. And your friends are like freaking out. Yeah, she's awesome, right? But this is kind of the same person for me. Like, people have been talking about this woman for forever. And I'm just now starting to get to know her. And I'm realizing what a wonderful gift she is to us. Her story has all the makings of a great story. It takes place in a picturesque little Dutch town. There are quirky characters with big mustaches. There's secret meetings with code names. There's events of betrayal and great courage. And there are Nazis. So anytime there's a Nazi in the story, you know it's going to be a good one. And we're going to do something similar tonight that Keith did with George Mueller's story. I'm going to tell you the story of her life. And then from her life, we're going to learn some lessons of generosity. And really, those lessons are her just living out the truth of God's word. So my hope is that you're going to be encouraged to live out the same kind of generosity in your own life. Before we get into her life, just a few things I want to get on the table first. I hope none of us have to go through what Corrie ten Boom lived through. So as we're going through the details of her life, there's some awful things that happened to her. And I'm not just going to stand here and hope, man, I can't wait for you guys to go through the same stuff. But I guarantee that there are going to be times in your life when you feel like you won't have enough. You won't have enough money, you won't have enough time, you won't have enough strength and a resource. And there are going to be times when you feel like what little you have is going to be taken away. And you're going to find out that Corrie came close to losing just about as much as anyone could possibly lose in this life. And even in the face of that loss, God supplied her with everything that she needed, and God supplied her with everything that she needed in order to be generous with. You're going to hear Corrie ten Boom's story, and you're going to think, there's no way I could be like that. This is truly an extraordinary person, like a superhero. But I don't think that Corrie ten Boom set out to be a superhero. I don't think she set out to be an example of anything. When she was your age, I don't think she thought to herself, you know, my dream is to be an example of sacrificial love and generosity in the face of great suffering. That is not what she was probably hoping for. I think she was probably like you, just a normal teenager facing normal teenage things. But what you'll see is that God prepared her, even in her youth, to lead a life of generosity. And this is why it's so important that for you, as young people, as junior highers and high schoolers, that you begin to think now about what generosity looks like. Because you can't have a generous life until you start now. Sometimes we hear these crazy stories of people doing these incredible things in emergency situations, right? And the example that always gets thrown around is like, there's like, I don't know, like a baby pinned under a car or something like that in some awful car accident. And this old lady, right, walks by, sees what's happening, and all of a sudden the adrenaline's rushing through her body and she just lifts the car up and like moves it, right, so she can rescue the baby, right? And you hear these things happen because you know, our bodies are incredible and God can empower people in incredible ways. And we think, man, what a nuts situation, right? And some of you are thinking, okay, maybe someday in a really, really crazy moment when I have to be sacrificial and I have to really give something up and I have to love people when it's really, really, really hard, then God's going to give me some kind of like spiritual adrenaline shot and I'm going to be able to lift the car into the emergency situation because it'll be so serious. I hope I can do it in that moment. And maybe he will. But you know how most people are able to be strong enough to lift a car? They have to work at it for a long time lifting smaller things. And over years, they work themselves up. I don't know if that's anyone's objective or goal in life to be able to lift a car, but you know what I mean. So usually in order to do something great and significant like that, there's all kinds of small things that have to happen beforehand to prepare you for that moment. And you'll see in Corrie's life, it was all about preparing her for the moment when God would call her to something radical. And that's going to be you guys. You may feel as if your little acts of generosity are not much, but they are what God is using you to strengthen you, using to strengthen you and prepare you for a lifetime of generosity. So as we get into her life, let's pray and we'll ask for God to bless us as we look at this woman and more significantly look at his word. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are generous to us. We experience your generosity this evening in being able to look at the life of Corrie ten Boom, your servant, and our sister in the faith. And so, God, we pray that as we get to hear her story, that we would really see you in it, that you are the hero, you are the one who enabled her and were generous to her, and you are the same God that can be generous to us. So God, we ask you to bless us, help us to be attentive to you, your word and what you have to show us this evening. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. So Corrie ten Boom. Oop, is this thing not working? Okay, here we go. Eh? All right, help me out, Leighton. Thank you. Okay, so Corrie ten Boom was born in 1892 in the small town of Haarlem in the Netherlands. She was the youngest of four children. She was born to Casper and Cornelia ten Boom, who were both generous, kind-hearted, hospitable, and devout Christians. Casper and Cornelia ten Boom were well known in their community for their care for the needy. They would frequently care for the poor. They would bring meals to struggling families, welcome guests into their homes. They would have Bible studies open to anybody. They would discuss Christianity with anybody. And at a time when it was wildly unpopular, they would care for Jews who were often ostracized by the community. Next slide, Leighton. The family lived together in this quirky, multi-level home that was affectionately called the Beje. So spelled B-E-J-E, pronounced Beje. As a side note, how hip-hop does all this sound to you? So the Ten Boom family lived in Haarlem in the Beje. I just love that so much. Next slide. So Corrie had three, that was a picture of the Beje as it was in Corrie's day. And this is a picture of the Beje today. And so it's still there on the same street. It has been turned into a museum to honor Corrie ten Boom. And there's an H&M next door. So a lot has changed since Corrie's day. Next slide. So Corrie had three older siblings, Nolly, Willem, and Betsy. And all three were faithful, strong believers. Willem went on to be a pastor who housed Jewish refugees even before World War II started. Corrie's sister Betsy was special. She was particularly nurturing and gentle, and she was the closest in age to Corrie and closest to her in spirit, and she proved to be an invaluable partner in what was to come. The Ten Boom family was well known in their community for being watchmakers and watch repairers. Corrie's father, Casper, was a master watchmaker. I have this picture of him, and he looks awesome. Look at this guy. And I love this, the way that she describes her father, Corrie does. She says this, "For in addition to his twinkling eyes and long cigar-sweet beard, father ticked. Watches lying on a shelf run differently from watches carried about. And so father always wore the ones he was regulating. His suit jackets had four huge inside pockets, each fitted with hooks for a dozen watches, so that wherever he went, the hum of hundreds of little wheels went gaily with him." I love that. You can just imagine what it was like to be with this man. And Corrie grew up with this man, grew up in this household, and surrounded by the ticking and whirring of her family's watch shop. And eventually she became the first licensed female watchmaker in the whole country. But the real heartbeat of the house was Jesus. Her family loved Jesus. And together they showed the love of Jesus to everyone they could. Corrie never married. She was single her entire life. She lived happily with her father and her sister Betsy, working in the watch shop. But as quiet and quaint as things were for Corrie in the little town of Haarlem, a storm was brewing in the wider world. In 1940, when Corrie was 48 years old, the Nazis invaded the Netherlands and occupied the city of Haarlem. At first, life changed only in whispers and in shadow. Soldiers marching in the streets, new rules creeping into everyday life. Jews were forced to wear gold stars on their shirt to identify them in their faith. Jewish businesses were forced to close. But eventually came the crackdowns and the deportations and the neighbors who vanished in the night. But as darkness crept over the city, the Ten Boom family refused to let their light stop shining. And Corrie and the rest of the Ten Booms saw their Jewish neighbors being slowly suffocated under Nazi occupation. And Corrie offered this prayer. She said, "Lord Jesus, I offer myself for your people in any way, any place, any time." And you get a sense of the generous, loving heart that she had. And as Corrie offered herself to the Jews and their service, the Jews began to offer themselves to her. The Jews began to hear the kindness of the Ten Boom family. And before long, the Baye became a refuge for Jews seeking help. They would arrive at the house looking for a place to stay, a place where they could escape the suspicious eyes of German occupation. And when they came, Corey's father, Casper, would make this declaration. He would say, "In this household, God's people are always welcome." It wasn't just Corey. This was a family business, a family concern, a family passion to open their home. And Corey and her family quickly found themselves at the center of the anti-Nazi resistance. And they were secretly moving Jews from place to place to escape the Nazis. And their house became a major hub. So many Jews were passing through their house trying to find a place to stay that there were concerns that the Nazis would find them, storm the building, and discover a household full of Jews. And so they devised a plan. They would construct a small secret room in the house where their Jewish house guests could flee to in the case of a surprise inspection by the Gestapo, the secret police. And they called this room the hiding place. And it looked like this. It was small, no bigger than a closet, but they built in a ventilation system and space for several guests to stay and hide. And it was all carefully hidden behind a sliding secret panel. This resistance effort lasted 4 months. In February 1944, however, a Dutch informant betrayed the Ten Boom family. The Gestapo stormed the house, and Corey, her family, and several underground workers were arrested. And in that chaos, six Jewish refugees were trapped behind this false wall in the hiding place. And for 2 days, they crouched in silence, scared to breathe. But in a miracle, the Nazis never found them, and eventually they were smuggled away safely by other Dutch resistance members. The Ten Booms were not so fortunate. The Nazis dragged Corey, her father Casper, and her sister Betsy from the beloved Baye. There was no hiding place for them. Here's how Corey describes the Nazis storming their house. "Here's the other one listed at the address," said the man who brought me down. "My information says she's the leader of the whole outfit." And the man at the table, the one called Willemsey, glanced at me, then turned back to the loot in front of him. "You know what to do, Captain." And Captain seized me by the elbow and shoved me ahead of him down the remaining 5 steps and into the rear of the shop. Another soldier in uniform stood guard just inside this door, and Captain prodded me through to the front room and pushed me against the wall. "Where are the Jews?" "There aren't any Jews here." The man struck me hard across the face. "Where do you hide the ration cards?" "I don't know what you're..." And Captain hit me again. I staggered up against the astronomical clock. And before I could recover, he slapped me again, then again and again, stinging blows that jerked my head backward. "Where are the Jews?" Another blow. "Where is your secret room?" I tasted blood in my mouth. My head spun. My ears rang. I was losing consciousness. "Lord Jesus," I cried out, "protect me." And Captain's hand stopped in midair. "If you say that name again, I'll kill you." And Corey, Betsy, and Casper were brought to prison to be interrogated. And perhaps if they gave up information, perhaps if they admitted guilt, perhaps if they would betray their friends in the resistance, they would be spared. And Corey writes this. Suddenly, the chief interrogator's eye fell on Father. "That old man," he cried. "Did he have to be arrested? You, old man." And Willem led Father up to the desk. The Gestapo chief leaned forward. "I'd like to send you home, old fellow," he said. "I'll take your word that you won't cause any more trouble." And I could not see Father's face, only the erect carriage of his shoulders and the halo of white hair above them. But I heard his answer. "If I go home today," he said evenly and clearly, "tomorrow I will open my door again to any man in need who knocks." Casper Ten Boom would not go home that day. or the next, or the day after that. He was imprisoned, and 10 days later, he died, succumbing to the harsh, frigid conditions of the prison. But Corrie and her sister Betsy survived, and thus began Corrie Ten Boom's hell in Nazi prison camps. She faced sickness, starvation, freezing winter, filth, isolation, grueling manual labor, no hope of trial, no hope of justice, no hope of freedom. And in God's mercy, she was eventually reunited with her sister Betsy, and that was such a sweet reunion, and they bolstered each other's courage and their faith, but together, they still had to suffer through the absolute nightmare that was Nazi imprisonment. It seemed as if nothing more could be taken away from Corrie. But in this place of loss, God never failed to show her his wise, mysterious, gracious generosity. Some of it was mundane, some of it was miraculous, and all of it was grace. In December of 1944, Corrie and Betsy were imprisoned in Ravensbrück, a notorious concentration camp in Germany. This is a picture of some women doing manual labor in the camp. It was a frigid, crushing winter, and the Ten Boom women were subjected to backbreaking work. But Corrie and Betsy resolved to show God's kindness to everybody. They would hold Bible readings, prayer gatherings, they would share what little resources they had with others. And eventually, Betsy, already frail, grew weaker by the day. She suffered from malnutrition, exhaustion, and disease, and yet she never stopped offering kindness to others. And as she succumbed to her illness, this is what she told Corrie. "We must tell them," meaning future generations, meaning you, "we must tell them what we have learned here. We must tell them that there is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still." On December 16th, 1944, Corrie's precious sister Betsy passed away. And Corrie was devastated. Betsy had been her constant companion. She was the one who was reminding her constantly of God's goodness, encouraging her towards generosity, reminding them that there was ministry to be done in these Nazi imprisonment camps, and now she was gone. And then just days later, a miracle happened. Corrie was called into the camp office, and she was handed release papers. A clerical error had set her free. She discovered later on that a week after her release, all the women in her age group were sent to the gas chambers for execution. Corrie eventually made her way home to Harlem. The war ended. She was reunited with what family remained. And as the war ended and the Netherlands were liberated, Corrie spent the rest of her life caring for those that were suffering, telling her story, testifying to the goodness of God, and telling them that there is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still. That is the life of Corrie Ten Boom. And I was going to say, you can make a movie out of it, and they did. But there are many lessons to be learned from her example, and I want to just walk through four. As you think about her life, what are the things that we should walk away with, and how can we learn from her example? The first lesson to learn from Corrie Ten Boom is that generosity stems from a love of God's word. Generosity stems from a love of God's word. Corrie's generosity, her family's generosity, it doesn't just come from anywhere, right? It wasn't just some good idea, some moral thing that they decided to follow through with. This wasn't the normal thing that everyone was doing. This was God's idea. Generosity is God's plan, God's idea, and it developed in Corrie because she loved God's word. Psalm 119, 105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." I can't think of a darker place to be than in a Nazi imprisonment. And in that darkness, the word of God for Corrie and for Betsy and all the ladies they ministered to, the word of God was a lamp in that darkness and a light to their path. 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17 says, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. How is it that she was able to become who the person that we're honoring today? How is it possible that Corrie Ten Boom could have this kind of good work cultivated in her? It's because the word of God equipped her for it. Scripture was woven into the Ten Boom's family life. They would gather together as a family to read scripture. They would study it together. They would invite their guests in their home to study it with them. And God's word got inside Corrie so much that when she was squeezed by suffering, what came out of her was God's word. When Corrie was first in prison, she had nothing on her but the clothes on her back. But the moment she had a chance to request for additional things, the first thing she asked for was a Bible. What would you ask for if you were imprisoned and had nothing, and you had one chance to ask for one thing? Would it be the word of God? She was in a dark place, and she needed that lamp. She asked for the word of God, and eventually, she was smuggled 4 copies of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the first 4 books of the New Testament that describe Jesus' life, and they were a light in a dark place for her, but she didn't want to hoard those riches, keep that light hidden, so she shared with others, and eventually, she gave those copies of the Gospels away because other people needed the light. She received a complete Bible eventually before her final imprisonment in Ravensbrück, but they weren't going to be allowed to bring anything with them into this prison. But somehow, in the search of her person and seeing that she carried anything on her, the guards neglected to search her thoroughly enough, and she smuggled the Bible in under her clothes. So she brought into Ravensbrück, this notorious concentration camp, she brought into Ravensbrück the truth of God's word, the lamp, the light of God's word, and the Bible became a source of great hope in that awful place. She and Betsy would hold secret Bible studies together in their prison barracks, and the ladies would whisper scripture to each other in their different languages like it was a secret code. She said this about the Bible in Ravensbrück. The Bible was the center of an ever-widening circle of help and hope. Like waves of light, it shone in the dark place. She loved the word of God, and it transformed her. Now, this may seem strange, but if you want to be a generous person, it doesn't start by you deciding to be a generous person. God's word has to change you. And the more you see how generous God is as he reveals himself to us in his word, you will be transformed. And you will see God's generosity transform your generosity. For those of you who think, I don't have a lot to be generous with. I don't have a lot of money. I don't have a lot of things. You have the word of God. You have the truth of God's word. You're surrounded constantly by people that feel so much darkness. And you can shine the light of God's word into it. You can create an ever-widening circle of help and hope. Excuse me. And the second lesson we learn is that generosity is possible when we look to Jesus' generosity. One of the greatest acts of generosity that Corrie displayed actually didn't happen while she was imprisoned. It happened long after she had been freed. Part of Corrie's ministry following her freedom was going around the world and telling people about the love of Christ and telling them how much mercy there is to be found in Jesus. And she shares this story. It was at a church service in Munich that I saw him. The former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly, it was all there. The room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's pain-blanched face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. "How grateful I am for your message, Fräulein," he said. "To think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away." His hand was thrust out to shake mine. And I, who had preached so often to the people in Bloomingdale the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give your forgiveness. As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, and while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives us, along with the command, the love itself. Can you imagine being the victim of the worst kind of violence and injustice and having the very person who committed all those things, and could you stand in front of you smiling, thanking you for your message of forgiveness? What would you do? How would you feel? I think I would feel a lot worse than Corey did. And yet where could Corey possibly find the strength, the capacity to be able to forgive someone like that? It wasn't going to be from within her. It wasn't because of any goodness that she had. It was because of the supernatural forgiveness that she had received from Jesus Christ. Think of the different people in your life that you have a hard time showing kindness to, showing grace to. It could be a friend or a sibling or a parent, someone here in this room even. And you may feel as if it is impossible for you to show them grace and kindness. They've hurt you so much and so deeply. But I would tell you that you are a recipient of the generous grace of God, just like Corey Ten Boom was. Corey was a sinner. She was not perfect. And she deserved the wrath of God for her sin, just like you and I do. But God sent Jesus Christ into the world to be our Savior, so that if we trust in him, then Jesus' death on the cross means that all the punishment that I deserve because of my sin is dealt with forever. That Jesus took that punishment for me, and I can be forgiven of my sin. And the fact that Jesus rose again from the dead on Easter means that I have that same new life, and I don't have to be stuck in my sin. I don't have to be stuck in my bitterness and my hopelessness and my resentment. I can be loving and forgiving just like Jesus was because I have a new heart. That's the only way I can show grace to people. And so if you want to be more gracious and more generous to people, it doesn't come from you just trying harder. It comes from recognizing how little you had before you were Christian and how much God has given you in Christ. The more you comprehend the grace that God has shown you in forgiving your sin, the more you will be able to show generous grace to others. The third lesson we can learn is that generosity grows when we're together. I think one part of Corrie Ten Boom's life that's easy to overlook, and easy to overlook with regards to her generosity, is that her generosity was grown and amplified by the people around her. I think there's a picture of her family, I think, and we'll just be reminded of who her family is. From a very young age, the atmosphere she breathed was one of generosity. Her father, her mother, all of her siblings, they made generosity the air, the atmosphere of all that their life was. They welcomed strangers. They opened their home. They shared their food. They helped the needy. So that when the ultimate test arrived, they just kept doing what they've been doing their entire life. And what made Corey's generosity in the concentration camp possible was the company and generosity of her sister, Betsy. I think there's another picture of her. While at Ravensbrück, Betsy insisted that they pray for the Nazi guards who treated them with cruelty. Food was scarce. There was just a thin bowl of turnip soup and a crust of bread each day. Most prisoners fought for survival, but Betsy would share her food with those who were weaker. And as Betsy grew weaker with disease and malnutrition, she continued to care for others and comfort others. She tended to sick prisoners, whispered words of encouragement. She pointed them constantly to God's love. And Corey recalled how Betsy would sit with the dying. She would smooth their hair and sing hymns to them. She was remembering there was a lady dying next to us on a bed of rags. Betsy took her hand and spoke to her of Jesus, telling her of the glories he had prepared. And she died with peace in her face. This is the company that Corey was in. And as much as we talk about Corey's generosity, the thing that Corey oftentimes mentions in her autobiography is that she really struggled to be generous. There were moments when she really didn't want to. It was so, so hard. But oftentimes, the thing that strengthened her and allowed her to finally be generous was her sister Betsy and the company she kept. She said this. This is Corey writing. "I hated the dismal place full of sick and suffering women." This is talking about the hospital that they would have to go to examine how sick they were. "But we had to go back again and again, for Betsy's condition was growing worse. She was not repelled by the room as I was. To her, it was simply a setting in which to talk about Jesus, as indeed was every place else. Wherever she was, at work, in the food line, in the dormitory, Betsy spoke to those around her about her nearness, about his nearness and his yearning to come into their lives. And as her body grew weaker, her faith seemed to grow bolder. And sick call was such an important place, Corey. Some of these people are at the very threshold of heaven." If you have a friend like that, it can make all the difference in the world. When Corey's generosity and kindness wavered, her sister was what reminded her of what was true, that giving was actually gain. So for you, as you're trying to figure out how to be generous, realize that we can be generous together. And our generosity grows and is amplified when we are generous together. I know a lot of your families and a lot of your parents and a lot of your siblings. And your families are some of the most generous families I know of. Do you recognize the blessing of growing up in a household where Jesus is king, where you have parents who are trying to model for you what it means to be generous? It is a gift that you have been given to be in a family, for many of you, to exalt Christ and want to see Christ magnified in the world. There is no greater treasure than that. For some of you, the thing that you're blessed with is generous friends. Your friends that are just so nice to you and so kind, they remind you of what's true. Do you realize that they are what's going to help you be generous in the time to come? Your small group leaders, these are some of the most generous people I know. They are here every Friday night to hang out with you guys. And they are trying to encourage you to pursue Christ as a great treasure. Do you see how they are encouraging your generosity? So be generous together. I think, was it last week, after Pastor Kelly was preaching, I heard of some great ideas that you guys collectively in small groups came up with, how you can be generous together. It's like things like, let's bake stuff together. Let's craft and we'll sell it and we'll donate the money to the church. Awesome. Most of those ideas came from the girls' small groups. I don't know if the guys had quite as many productive things to say, but I'm sure you guys have good ideas, okay? So we can be generous together, and that's what grows and amplifies our generosity. The last lesson we learn is that our generosity can never outdo God's generosity. The hardest moments for us to be generous is when we're afraid that we will have to give up so much that we'll have nothing left, and that we'll have to give up so much that it will actually hurt us. Right? We think to ourselves, what if I give too much? What if I don't have enough to give? And Corey Ten Boom's life is an example that you can never outgive God. He will always give you what you need. One of the most amazing stories that Corey tells is that while she was in Ravensbrück, she and her sister, and pretty much everyone else there, were slowly starving to death, wasting away, underfed and malnourished, digging ditches in the pouring, freezing rain. There was one small treasure that they had smuggled in, and it was this tiny little bottle of vitamin drops. And it may not seem like that big of a deal, but for people who are on the verge of starvation, this could mean the difference between life and death. And to help her sick sister in whatever way she could, Corey would put a single drop of vitamin on one piece of stale bread that they were given for a ration. But Betsy would insist that they share these drops with others because so many were needy and so many were dying. And there was one extra person that would come for vitamins, and then two, and then five, and then 10, then 25. 25 sick women each day would come for just a little bit of hope, a little bit of a drop of vitamin. And every day, Corey worried that they wouldn't have enough. But day after day, drop after drop, Corey would marvel that the bottle never ran out. It never ran out. There was always more to give. And one day, another prisoner managed to smuggle out of the hospital a supply of vitamins and nutritional yeast, enough for many to share. And this was a huge blessing. They were so thankful, but Corey suggested we should use up the drops first. But that night was the night that the bottle finally ran empty. God provided exactly what she needed, what they needed, in order to be generous. Ephesians 3:20 says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." What can you think of? What possible ideas and imagination do you have of what God could do? God says he can do more than that. God is not limited in any way. And when he sees us being generous to the point of even costing us and hurting us, he's not like wringing his hands and going, "Oh no, they made such a bad decision. I don't know what they're going to do." He will always provide us with exactly what we need. It may be different from what you want, but he will always give us exactly what we need. You can never outgive God. So we've just touched a little bit on Corrie Ten Boom's life, and I would really encourage you to read her autobiography, her memoir of her story in Ravensbrook. It's called The Hiding Place. It's fantastic, and I think it's a great, she's a remarkable writer. It's super, I was going to say fun to read, but I don't know, reading about suffering in a Nazi imprisonment is, it was a great read, really enjoyed it. But one thing that might still be kind of gnawing at you, right, is that she might seem like this absolute superhero, this giant of the faith who did all these incredible things, and you're just like a freshman in high school or whatever you are. And think, how in the world could I possibly live a life like that? You know, I feel so ordinary, right? And this person was so extraordinary. There's no way I could be like that. And Corey has one final word that she would like to share with you. She says, "I am not a great person. I'm just an ordinary woman who followed an extraordinary God." That's all of us. None of us here will ever be extraordinary. And that's okay, because we have an extraordinary God who's been generous to us so we can be generous to others. Let's pray together. God, we ask that you would be with us as we just continue to think through what it means that we can be generous. I know I'm confronted by the incredible example of Corrie Ten Boom, and I don't know if I could have done what she had done. And I hope by your grace that I would be able to represent Christ faithfully in some way, but I really wonder. And yet, God, I know that you are the same God that Corrie had, and we have the same spirit that she had. We have the same word that she had, and you can do great things in our lives because you are a great God. So, God, I pray that you would help us to be generous even when it hurts, to be generous not just with finances but with our forgiveness, with the word of God, with our love for others. And, God, we know that it only will come from you and the fact that you have been generous to us in the gospel. So, God, we thank you for this evening. Be with us as we go into small group discussions. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Thanks, guys. So